Well, let's turn to the passage I read, the second half of Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. I wonder if you ever worry about the church. I mean, if you read the newspapers, they're writing us off. We're supposed to be in terminal decline. And around the world, the storm clouds of persecution seem to be looming everywhere. More and more Christians are being persecuted. And even in places where the church is growing, it's often badly taught, it's often skin deep, liable to extremism, liable to all kinds of deviations. So I wonder if you ever worry about the Church of Jesus Christ. I think if you'd been in the church in Rome when Mark wrote this gospel, you'd have been even more anxious than you are now. Because most scholars think that Mark was written during a terrible time of persecution under the crazy Emperor Nero, who was trying to stamp out the Christian church. And I reckon that if you had been an onlooker in Galilee when Jesus was actually here, you'd have been pretty anxious about the future of Jesus' movement. It was even more precarious then than it was in Mark's day when he wrote the gospel, and certainly more precarious than it is now. Everybody that mattered seemed to be against Jesus. The religious leaders were trying to kill him. They were plotting to kill him, it says in Mark chapter 3. His own family thought he was mad, and they'd come to take him away before things got worse. He had 12 very ordinary followers, and their understanding and their faith were extremely limited. What sort of future did this movement have? What sort of future did Jesus and his disciples have? Well, that's the point of Mark chapter 4. Three parables, of which we've read two this morning. We looked at the first one last week. Three parables in Mark chapter 4 and one incident. And the parables tell us that the church is like seed in soil. And the incident tells us that the church is like a ship in the storm. Seed in the soil and a ship in the storm. And if you think about it, both are very precarious situations. Both are situations where the future is doubtful. They're both situations of weakness and vulnerability. The seed in the soil, the ship in the storm. Let's look at these four passages. We looked at the first one last week, the parable of the sower. Jesus' movement was like seed. Seed is small, seed is insignificant, and it's put into a pretty hostile environment. And it's really quite astonishing that it ever produces anything at all. It's really astonishing that there's ever a harvest when you think of all the forces that it has to cope with: birds that want to eat it, drought that dries it up, thorns and weeds that compete for space and for light and for food. That's what the kingdom of God is like, says Jesus. All kinds of forces against us, all kinds of forces competing with us: Satan, persecution, the attractions and diversions of this world. And you look at it, you look at the seed and you think, well, can it grow? And you look at the church and you think, well, can it grow? Does it have a future? And the point of the parable of the sower is, yes, it does. Because there's going to be good ground. Yes, there's going to be a lot of waste. Be prepared for that, Jesus says. But there's going to be good ground. And in spite of everything, there will be those who believe and who follow Jesus and who grow in Jesus. And in spite of everything, there will be a harvest. That's the point of the parable of the sower. The next little parable, which we read this morning, is sometimes called the parable of the seed growing secretly. The parable of the seed growing secretly. It only occurs in Mark. None of the other Gospels record this. And therefore it's a parable which the church has often overlooked and neglected. You'll find it in verses 26 to 29. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Now again, the point of this parable is that there's power in the seed. It's almost a mysterious power in that seed. We can't understand it. I mean, when you think about it, it's just incredible. This little seed, and you put it in the ground, and all kinds of things happen to it. And the farmer, says Jesus, sows the seed, and then he leaves it. I mean, he can only do so much. He might chase a few birds away sometime. He might construct a scarecrow or something. But he can't do that much about his seed. He basically leaves it in the soil. He doesn't spend all his time anxiously patrolling his field to see how the seed is doing. He doesn't talk to his plants like Prince Charles. He doesn't dig the seed up every now and again to see what's happening to it, keep an eye on it. He just leaves it. And it grows. And the farmer just gets on with his life. He goes to bed, Jesus says. He sleeps. And it's even growing while the farmer's sleeping. So there's a mysterious life, there's a mysterious power in the seed. And all the farmer really can do is wait. Worrying about the seed won't make it grow any faster at all. So Jesus, having planted his seed, having planted the kingdom of God in this world, goes away. He leaves it. And his people are often anxious, they're often worried during his absence. Sometimes they even think he's asleep. Why don't he do something? Well, the message of this parable is don't be afraid, the seed will grow. Stalk, ears, grain, harvest. There's a cycle, and every part of that cycle is important, and there's no use trying to bypass any of that cycle. The seed will grow. It's God's seed, not ours. It's God's kingdom, not ours. And it'll grow. Just like that seed will grow. Now don't misunderstand this parable. You do remember that the point about parables is that they're designed to teach one point, usually. Most parables are designed to teach just one point. There are plenty of other passages in the New Testament which are clear that Christians must be busy in God's work. We must work hard. There's sowing to do. There's harvesting to do. There's reaping to do. There's praying to do. But all that must be done in a spirit of faith, not in a spirit of fear. Because at the end of the day, it's God's work. It's God's kingdom. It's God's seed. It's God's harvest. Even Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. The power is not in us, it's in the seed. And there are times when we just have to trust the seed to him. It will grow. There will be a harvest. That's the message of the little parable of the seed growing secretly. And the third parable is the parable of the mustard seed. And of course, the mustard seed was proverbially, notoriously tiny. And it produced a plant the size of which was out of all proportion to the smallness of the seed. So the point of the parable is obvious, isn't it? Not only will the seed grow, not only will God's kingdom grow powerfully and mysteriously, in spite of tests, in spite of drought, in spite of weeds, but the end result will be out of all proportion to its present insignificance and weakness. It may seem small and insignificant now, Jesus is saying, but just wait. The tiny mustard seed becomes a tree big enough to shelter the birds of the air. And the birds of the air there, if a similar Old Testament passage is anything to go by, speak of the Gentile nations coming into God's kingdom through the witness of Jesus' disciples. Don't you think it's amazing? 3 years of ministry in an obscure backwater of the Roman Empire by an ex-carpenter. Rejected by everybody who met us. Crucified as a rebel. A small band of very ordinary followers. The mighty power of the Roman Empire, which stretched from Iraq, and when Mark's Gospel was written, or shortly afterwards, to Carlisle. It stretched from Iraq to Carlisle. Carlisle was a very important place. It was the last outpost of the Roman Empire. Well, Bowness on Solway, actually. But it was a huge empire. And Nero, when Mark wrote this gospel, was determined to stamp out the Christian church. And Jesus went around saying things like, turn the other cheek and go the second mile, and the meek will inherit the earth. It all sounds incredibly unlikely, doesn't it? And now what do we see? Just as Jesus said, we see the birds of the air, the Gentile nations flocking like those great flocks of starlings you sometimes see. Flocking to take shelter in the tree that the little seed has become. So yes, we must be busy. Yes, we must be active. Yes, we must work. Yes, we must pray. But not anxiously. We must do it all in faith and not in fear. Because there's going to be a harvest. In spite of all the forces against the seed, there's going to be a harvest. The seed's going to grow. And the harvest is going to be out of all proportion to what seemed, and perhaps in the eyes of some still seems, so insignificant and so weak. Well, that brings us beautifully to the next passage, which isn't a parable. It's an incident. But it's an incident full of meaning. And the basic idea, it seems to me, and this is the first time I've realized this, I've always linked the calming of the storm with the other miracles in chapter 5. And I've always wished that the people who divided Mark into chapters had put the calming of the storm in chapter 5 with the other miracles about faith. But I've forgiven the people who divided the New Testament into chapters now, because for the first time thinking about it this way, I've realized that there's a very clear link between the story of the storm and these seed parables in chapter 4. And the basic idea is still this idea of the seeming vulnerability of Christ's movement. The precarious nature of what he was doing. The precarious, vulnerable nature of God's work in the world. It's not now a vulnerable seed in the inhospitable soil. It is a vulnerable boat and crew tossed around in a storm. and the storm threatens to sink them. And the message of the story is, it won't. It won't. It can't. Because Jesus is in the boat. Okay, I'm sure you're familiar with the story. Jesus suggested that they sailed across the lake. It would take an hour or two to sail across the Sea of Galilee. Lots of little eyewitness details in the story. We're told that it was evening, verse 35. Nice little eyewitness detail there. We're told that other boats were with them, verse 36. There were also other boats with them. Absolutely no need to say that unless it was an eyewitness detail. Adds nothing to the story whatsoever. We're told that Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat on a cushion. Another little eyewitness detail. Eyewitness details here. And Jesus suggests that they cross the lake. As they cross the lake, there's a furious storm, apparently common on the Lake of Galilee. Apparently in the car parks today, around Galilee, there are signs warning people who park their cars in the car parks around Galilee what can happen in the event of big waves. They can not only swamp the boat, they can swamp the cars that are parked near the lake in the car park. And this was a particularly terrifying storm. The waves were threatening to engulf the boat. These were experienced fishermen, but they were at their wit's end. And it looked that in spite of their efforts, the boat was certain to sink. And Jesus slept on. And they got to the point when they roughly shake him awake. Don't you care that we're going to drown? And Jesus gets up. And he rebukes the wind and the waves and says, quiet, be still. And the wind died down and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? You still have no faith. And the terrified disciples, not terrified by the storm now, but terrified by the one who was in that boat with them, because they knew their Old Testament. And they knew from their Old Testament scriptures that it is God alone who controls the winds and the seas and the waves. They ask, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. So what is Mark teaching us here through telling us this story at this point? Well, I think he's telling us, first of all, that Jesus' church will go through storms. Jesus' church will go through storms. He's just chosen the 12. They're the foundation of his church. He only has 12. A tiny group in a world of unbelief. He calls them at the end of chapter 3 his little believing family. My mother and my brother and my sisters, he calls them, his little believing family at the end of chapter 3. And hardly has Jesus called them, and they're in the midst of this terrifying storm, in grave danger of sinking. You might have thought that Jesus would make it easy for them. He only had 12 disciples, and all 12 of them were in this boat. Just imagine what would have happened if this boat had sunk. Jesus and the 12 in the boat. The whole future of the church was at stake here. Surely the 12 disciples needed special protection from life-threatening storms like this. It's not as if they were running away like Jonah in the Old Testament, who ran away from the will of God and as a result found himself in the middle of a similar storm. They weren't running away from God's will. They hadn't just decided to go on a pleasure cruise on Lake Galilee. They hadn't just decided to go back to their fishing. It was Jesus who commanded them to cross the lake to the other side. It was his idea. So they were exactly where Jesus had told them to go, and they were doing exactly what Jesus had told them to do, and there they were in the midst of this storm. Now in the Old Testament, the sea stands for the forces of evil. Isaiah chapter 57, for instance, verse 20. You needn't look it up. I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 57:20. The wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And in Daniel chapter 7, in his vision of world empires, the four great monsters, the four great beasts come up out of the sea. And that sea is churned up by the four winds of heaven. It may even be significant that Mark says that Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, which is exactly the same word which he uses about Jesus rebuking demons. This may have been more than just an ordinary average storm. I'm not certain about that. But it's interesting that in the Old Testament the sea stands for chaos and evil and all the forces that are against God's people. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in the book of Revelation, at the end, we're told there'll be no more sea. Which I always, as a little boy, thought was a bit of a disappointment, really. Because when I think of the sea, I think of Silith. Or golden sands and paddling and buckets and spades. And I have nice images of the sea in my mind. But people really know about the sea, who travel the sea, don't think of it like that. They think of it in terms of something that could swallow you up and drown you easily. Something that's full of all kinds of strange creatures, big creatures, some of which get washed up nowadays on our seashore. And it says in the book of Revelation there'll be no more sea, which certainly means, therefore, that there will be no more storms. There will be no more storm. So here is this little boat sailing in this hostile environment, and it looks as if it's going to sink. So Mark is telling us the Church of Jesus Christ must expect a stormy passage. We must expect a stormy passage. The second thing is that Mark is telling us is that Jesus may appear to be inactive. Jesus may appear to be inactive. They were at their wit's end, desperately trying to stay afloat, and Jesus is asleep. It looks as if he isn't involved. It looks as if he doesn't care. They shake him away. They rudely ask him if he's bothered. And Mark is telling his readers here, in the midst of that persecution under the Emperor Nero, which lasted for four terrible years, he's telling his readers that sometimes it will seem as if Jesus isn't involved, as if he's just left his church. And the thought might pass sometimes through our minds, does he care? So Jesus may appear to be inactive in the storm. And the third thing that Mark is telling us in this story is that the church is safe in the storm. The church is safe in the storm. Even when Jesus seems to be asleep, the church is safe. Remember the parable of the seed growing secretly, even when the farmer was asleep. Jesus gets up and he says, why were you so afraid? Do you still not have faith? They'd seen him expel demons. They'd seen him heal incurables like lepers and paralytics let down through the roof, which have already happened in Mark's Gospel. And he's done that just by a word of command. They've heard his commission, that they were going to be with him and that he was going to send them out to be his witnesses, to be his apostles. They'd heard the parable of the mustard seed, where Jesus, as we've seen this morning, promised that the little tiny seed would become a huge plant in which the birds of the air would shelter. How could any of that have happened if this boat had sunk? Therefore, it will not sink. It could not sink. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is in the boat. So yeah, let's call on Him for help, as they did here. Let's call on Him for help. We must call on Him for help. But let's not do it as they did here in fear. Let's do it in faith. Let's call on the Lord Jesus for help in faith, not in fear. The church today faces massive storms of persecution, massive storms of unbelief and indifference and apostasy. But the Lord Jesus Christ is in the boat. And therefore it's unsinkable. The boat is safe. You can be absolutely sure of that. And some of you may be going individually through storms this morning. Sometimes to you it seems as if Jesus is asleep, that He doesn't care. He does care. And He knows all about you. And one day He will return. And He will still every storm. He rules the wind and the waves. The wind and the waves obey Him. The boat is safe. The seed will grow. Harvest will come. The storm will be stilled at the command of the One who rules the wind and the waves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that it's never been easy for the church. It's always been going through storms. It's always been faced by a hostile environment, the devil, persecution, the world with all its attractions and diversions, perhaps most serious of all. Your people, humanly speaking, have always been a feeble minority. And yet we thank You that we are Your people, that this is Your seed. It's going to be Your harvest. It's Your boat. And You rule the wind and the waves. And so we pray that You'd help us to be busy and help us to be prayerful, but help us not to be afraid. We need not fear if this is Your church. And Lord, for those who are going through personal storms at the moment, we pray that You'd help them to trust You in the storm. And we thank You for that day that will come, when it will seem as if there had never been any storm at all, when all will be calm at the command of the One who rules the wind and the waves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.